We are studying through Matthew. We're in chapter 27 tonight, so you can open your Bibles there. In our study last time, we saw that Jesus has been arrested. Judas, one of the 12, has betrayed him, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and then led the soldiers of the high priest and the elders to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was, and then, of course, went up and kissed Jesus because that was the signal by which they could identify who he was, and he betrayed him there, and, of course, he's led away. And we saw last week that he spent that night at Caiaphas's house in a pit or in a hole in the ground. And again, if you go to Israel, you can go to Caiaphas's house and you can see the pit. You can go down inside it if you want to. And what in the world the high priest is doing with a pit in his house is anybody's guess. But obviously the high priest was accustomed to keeping prisoners in that hole. So, interesting night Jesus must have spent. Psalm 88 is perhaps one of the messianic psalms that identifies with Jesus in the pit, in the hole, so to speak. If you read in the Psalms, you'll find many times the psalmist referring to, I'm going down into the pit. I'm down inside that hole, you know, and it's messianic many times. If you read that, you may have a different view of that psalm, reading that with that context, that Jesus was down inside that hole in Caiaphas's house. We saw also that Jesus had warned Peter that he was going to deny him three times before the night was over, and Peter vehemently denied that he would do that. He told Jesus, I would die for you. I would die with you rather than deny that I know you. And of course, Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to deny you know me three times before morning. And of course, now we see that Peter has denied the Lord. We saw that at the end of the last chapter, brought down curses upon himself, and denied that he knew Jesus. And I pointed out that in Luke chapter 22, just at the moment Peter was shouting for the last denial for the third time, I don't know him, you know, they were leading Jesus out of Caiaphas's house right then. And Peter looked and there was Jesus looking at him while he's cursing himself, denying that he knows him. What a moment. And again, I don't think Peter, really had a clue that he was capable of doing that, even though Jesus told him that he was capable of doing it. And there's something in us that doesn't want to believe we could do certain things, isn't there? And yet there's just a thread difference between the worst man and the best man. There's just not that much difference, folks. Every person is capable of evil. Every person is capable of doing things they didn't think they could. And I've said this many times, I'm much worse than you think I am, but I'm much better than you think I am as well. Right? You don't know the half of how bad I am, but on the other hand, you don't have any idea how righteous God has made me either. I'm better than you think, and I'm worse than you think, both. But the point is this, Peter denies the Lord three times, and this sets up the next part of the story, because it's morning now. They led Jesus out, it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They have already decided what they need to do with Jesus Christ. They just need to make sure, and this is comical in a sense, if it wasn't so sick, they're trying to keep in accordance with the law while they attempt to kill God. So this is really an irony of ironies. They're going to try and follow the letter of the law, but the whole purpose of their plotting is to kill the Lord. It's just crazy, isn't it? And this is interesting because they've decided to do this already, and they just want somebody to carry it out. Now keep in mind, it is not lawful for the Jewish leadership to put a man to death. That was against the law. So they're going to have to convince the Romans that they should do it. And so that's the next phase of their plotting here. But they took counsel how they're going to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away. This is where he sees Peter there in the courtyard. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, Pontius Pilate is about probably the sixth governor in this region of Judea that ruled in Jerusalem. There, right in the middle of town on the northern portion of the old city of Jerusalem, was the Antonia Fortress. This is where Pontius Pilate was, and this is where he ruled from. He's a Roman that's placed in Jerusalem to keep order in the context of the Jews being, kept where they belong, so to speak. Now, Pontius Pilate's not a popular man. He's hated by the Jews because he's Roman, for one thing, and the Jews hated the Romans having this oppressive rule over them. But also, Pontius Pilate did things purposely just to upset the Jews. He would do things that just got their goat. And he kind of enjoyed it. So they really didn't like him. One of the things that Pontius Pilate did purposely was put Roman banners up on the temple and on the walls around Jerusalem. He had put the Roman banners up, which drove the Jews crazy, and they revolted and they protested and all the rest. So he took them down because it was getting back to Rome that this was causing a problem. But then what Pontius Pilate did is he went to Caesarea, which is over on the coast, and he put the banners up all over Caesarea. Well, of course, the Jews go to Caesarea back and forth from Jerusalem all the time. So they were having fits about that as well. So you can read in Luke chapter 13 where Jesus is asked a question about what Pontius Pilate did, posing his men as Galileans and then killing the protesters. And this is what happened. Pontius Pilate, in those protests in Caesarea that were going on, because he had banners up everywhere, the Jews had gathered. Well, Pontius Pilate placed his own men, his own soldiers, dressed like Galileans, dressed like the disciples would be dressed, for example. And he put them in amongst the protesters. And what they would do when the people were shouting, these men dressed like Galileans had what they called the short sword, about an 18-inch knife. And what they would do when the men were shouting and raising their fists, they would stab them. And so guys were falling like flies, literally, in this crowd, and that Pontius Pilate had arranged all this. And so the question to Jesus in Luke chapter 13 is, what do you think about that? What, aren't you going to do something about this politically? And Jesus answered very pointedly and said, well, do you think those men that died are more evil than anybody else? But I'll tell you this, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall too perish. He didn't get into the political scene at all. He just simply said, the issue isn't politics, the issue is salvation. See, folks, today the issue is not politics, the issue is salvation. People need to get saved. People in our country need to be born again. Our leaders need to be born again. That would solve the problems. But changing politicians around and shifting administrations over and over again isn't going to really accomplish much. You probably come to realize that, eh? We're not going to fix the nation by putting somebody in office that we think is better than the next guy. The point is that it's an issue of spiritual condition, not so much political condition. That's the idea. Jesus made that clear. So, but this is Pontius Pilate. This is how he operated. So he killed numbers of protesters that day with his own implanted men looking like Galileans. This is the kind of guy he was. Hated. He did things to kind of get his own agenda running with Rome. And so we meet Pontius here in just a minute. But before we do that, there's a little interlude here. It says, then Judas, of course, Judas, which had betrayed him, this is Judas Iscariot, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, Jesus was condemned, it says here he repented himself. Now, that term should not confuse you and make you think, oh, Judas repented of his sin. The term for repented in this context is to have remorse and despair. So he is despairing and remorseful because he's done something wrong. This does not mean he's repented from his sin. And there's a big difference, and I think we need to clarify it. Remorse does not mean repent. And despairing over something you've done wrong does not mean you've repented from it. And this can be confusing for people. Well, I felt bad about it. Well, of course you did. Anybody that's got a conscience feels bad when they do something wrong. It doesn't mean they've repented and turned to the Lord for forgiveness. That's a different issue. And we'll see that here with Judas. We know that Peter repented from denying the Lord because the Lord restored Peter. Remember, he met with Peter and made sure that he understood that he's okay. You know, we're in good shape here, Peter. I know what you did. I know why you did it. I know your heart. I know who you are. And so we understand Peter did repent. He had what Paul calls a heart that was broken over what he did, which was godly sorrow, which led to repentance. Without that godly sorrow, there's no repentance. So remorse is not necessarily godly sorrow. It just feels bad because you did something wrong. If you hit somebody or hurt somebody or bit somebody or whatever, you might feel bad about it. You might have remorse over it. And if they get rabies because you bit them, you might even feel despair because you did something so awful. It doesn't mean that you have repented. That's a big difference. So we see here that term, he repented himself. He didn't repent and turn to the Lord. He just felt bad. And so he brought again the 30 pieces of silver that they paid him with to the chief priests and the elders. And he said to them, verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? See thou to that. The compassionate priests, they're so filled with warm and fuzzy feelings for people, right? Here comes a guy, he's saying, I sinned against innocent blood, and he doesn't want the money. And they say, so what? Who cares? Who cares about that? You deal with it. Just deal with it. If that's what you're experiencing. They have no compassion for him whatsoever. So he cast down the pieces of silver, verse 5, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Here's the thing. Judas, and you can read some of the details about how this all unfolded in Acts chapter 1 between verse 16 and 19, because Judas did hang himself on a tree. But in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that he also fell from that, and when he landed, his bowels busted loose. In other words, his guts kind of pouring out. Now, no contradiction in my thinking, at least, because he could have certainly hung himself, and then later, if either he was cut down or the branch that he hung himself from broke, my thinking is Judas hung there for a while. Because if you hang a body and it's dead for a number of days, and then it comes down, it will be right, kind of gross. But that's what happened with Judas. But he hung himself because, listen, this is key. Judas would have rather gone and hung himself than gone to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. What? And I've heard it, listen, I've heard it from people on their deathbeds. I'd rather die than ask God for forgiveness. Well, you're going to die. How can you say that? What in the world, man? What's wrong with you? So Judas here would rather go hang himself from a tree than run to Jesus and fall down before him and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm so wrong in what I did. And what would Jesus have done? Forgave him. Jesus said, I would cast no one out who comes to me. I would throw nobody aside who comes and asks for forgiveness. So Judas, he could have just come to the Lord at that point and said, oh, but he didn't repent. He just felt bad, and that despair led him to kill himself. And it's a sad, tragic issue, but we can't look at Judas and say he's a victim here. He made a choice. And he would rather have killed himself than ask the Lord for forgiveness. It was a pride issue, folks. It always is. So the chief priest now, again, these guys are really a piece of work. These guys took the silver pieces and said, watch this, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Hey, we can't be putting this money into the treasury because that wouldn't be lawful. We got to follow the law. So they won't put it back in the treasury because it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. So what they did with the money, eventually, not immediately, we don't think, but eventually they ended up buying what they call a potter's field, which is where they would take broken pieces of pottery, generally, that were trash, and throw them in this potter's field, and basically it was good for nothing. The property was good for nothing. Now, interestingly, the potter's field was normally in Jerusalem located over the side of the Temple Mount down in this little valley called the Valley of Hinnom, or we would say the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hell. And the reason this is important is spoken here, because this field, this potter's field, this field of blood that it's called even unto the day that this was written, so-called, then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Now, there's two prophecies in mind here. One is in Jeremiah, the other is in Zechariah. We believe that Jeremiah spoke the prophecy and that Zechariah wrote it down. So it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 11, 12, and 13. You can look it up and read it if you want to, or jot it down, look it up later. But the point is, this prophecy was fulfilled. Jeremiah also spoke about the potter. Remember, he said that the potter takes clay and makes a vessel out of it. But sometimes the vessel gets marred. And so when it gets marred and the clay kind of falls apart and falls on the floor, what does the potter do? He picks it back up, puts it back on the wheel, and remakes it. Huh? Well, here's the interesting thing. Jeremiah also talked about, and you can read these in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah 19, 1 through 3, Jeremiah 32, verse 6. This is all pertaining to this. But here's the summation of what's going on here. The fulfillment of this is that Jeremiah said that the potter's field, or the potter's house, if you would, was this place, of course, where the pots and the broken shards and all that stuff that was wasteful gets placed. And it's interesting because if you read, and maybe I should just read it for you, but let me back up to Jeremiah because I think it make it a little clearer if we just kind of read it. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 4, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, and another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The remaking of the pottery is an issue that Jeremiah talks about. I taught on this, by the way, when we went through this, and I asked the question, how many times have you been remade? Because, you know, the potter's making you, but you're marred. You're messed up, is the idea. So what does the Lord have to do with us? He has to remake us, because we tend to get kind of messed up and messy. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is where the whole issue of the potter's field comes in, which is by the entry of the east gate. This is that little slope down off the side of the Temple Mount, the hill of Jerusalem there. And so go to this valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate. Proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the whichsoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burnt incense in it unto other gods, and neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of innocents, the field of blood, the potter's field. Watch this. This is the valley of Hinnom. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons, their babies, with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind that anyone should do that. This is what they did in this little valley of Hinnom. It was called the Valley of Tophet also, the Valley of Drumming. Because in this place, and when we go to Israel, we go to this little valley. It's like a park. They have a setup. It's just like a park. It's kind of eerie, though, when you go down there and you realize this is the place where they had the little statue of Moloch set up, which was about a 5 foot high, little kind of metal statue kind of figure with a pot belly. And literally they stoked the belly with fire, and the arms of Moloch, they would place their babies to sacrifice their firstborn to Baal for prosperity's sake. They were doing this, and the drumming that they would kind of pound the drums to try and drown out the cries was why they called it the Valley of Drumming. So this is a horrific place. This is the Valley of Hinnom. This is where the potter's field was. This is where the trash was thrown over the side of the hill of Jerusalem to get rid of refuge, because it was such a waste place. Nobody wanted it. Of course, they bought the potter's field, and they said here, they said, so we can bury strangers there. What they mean by that, if there was nobody claiming a body in Jerusalem, if somebody didn't have any family or anybody that they knew, they took their dead body and just heaved it over the side of that hill down into the field of blood, the potter's field. No formal burial, it was just awful. That's the place that they bought, which is a fulfillment of this, because that valley of Hinnom, of course, represents Gehenna or hell. It's just an interesting fulfillment of prophecy that they bought. The priest bought a field in that same place. It's the field of blood for the betrayal of Jesus, which is what it describes here. They gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The Lord was appointed to be sold for that in that sense. So now we're kind of picking up with later on in the morning. Jesus then, verse 11, stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, there's a number of questions that Pilate would be kind of curious to ask, but this is the main one. This is the key question, because if this question is answered in the affirmative, then this could mean that Jesus is a threat to Rome because he's claiming to be a king. But the Jews have accused him of many things, most of them not true. But this one, however, they accused him of. He says he's the king of the Jews. It was true. And he won't deny it. So he asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Or, you said it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say no, or he doesn't, you know, kind of skirt the question. He simply says, you said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So they started hurling all kinds of accusations at Jesus at this point. And he doesn't say a thing. He doesn't answer a thing. Why doesn't Jesus answer them? Because they're not worth answering. That's the idea here. They're falsely accusing him. Jesus doesn't need to address false accusations. You don't need to address them either. I don't need to address them. False accusations don't need to be addressed. You don't need to waste your time with that. Jesus doesn't even say a word here. And of course, it fulfills prophecy again, because as a lamb led to slaughter, he said not a word. Of course, this is what he's doing. He's not defending himself with these guys. But when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said, "Sure, I am." Doesn't deny it. And so then Pilate, as they're hurling all these accusations, Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against you? Can't you hear what they're saying?" I mean, wow, they're just saying all kinds of trash about you. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate was blown away because Jesus wouldn't say anything. And Pilate's used to bringing prisoners in before him like this. And when the accusations are flying, he's used to the prisoner saying, "I didn't do it. That wasn't me. That wasn't my fault." He's used to that. So for Jesus not to say anything causes him to just be marveling at him. Like, wow, why aren't you saying anything? This would cause Pilate to think differently about the whole situation, I believe. This is not a regular prisoner that's just been brought in. And he can tell. And he knows the Jewish leadership. He's encountered them over and over again. So he's no stranger to how these Jewish men operate when they want their way. And you'll see here in a minute, he kind of knows their motivation. So it says that in verse 15, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." Customary, this is the feast days that are taking place. Passover is upon them. So during the feast days of the Jews, the governor, Pilate, would be willing to let a prisoner go that they really wanted freed. And so it was kind of a goodwill offering kind of a deal. And so he's using this. Now he thinks, hey, I can probably get this situation handled by offering to release a prisoner. And this guy certainly should be released. He already knows he didn't do anything wrong. He can tell. He'll find out more here in a second. But he already knows, I think, deep down, that Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve this. So they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Notable means he was known to be vile. He was a wicked man, Barabbas was. And he's in prison for a reason. He's there because he belongs there. So there's this bad news guy, Barabbas. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Who will ye that I release unto you?" Got here, Barabbas, the most wicked guy in your whole country, probably. Or, he says, Jesus, which is called Christ. "I've got these two. Which one would you like me to release, you see?" For he knew, now watch this, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate knows that the Jewish leaders are envious of Jesus. This is why they have brought him. He understands how they operate. He's heard the stories. Pilate wasn't living in a closet. He understood that there was a whole issue going on for a number of years already about Jesus and the Jewish leadership. You know, he's not living, again, underground. He's heard the talk and heard the things going on. So he knows the Jews are envious, and so he's not really wanting to play ball with them. Now, before you start getting warm and fuzzy about Pilate, just keep in mind, this guy is spineless, as you'll see. He's just a coward. People say, well, he tried to free Jesus. Yeah, he didn't try hard enough. So when he was set down, on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So while Pilate's pondering these things, he gets a message from his wife saying, "Hey, don't have anything to do with that just man. That man is a just man. I've suffered many things in a dream. I've seen some things about this man in a vision." Obviously, the Lord gave her, but she says, don't mess around with him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered, of course, and said unto them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? Here's the big question. What do you want me to do? You want me to release, you know, Barabbas, or you want me to release Jesus? You know, he says, which one do you want? And they said immediately, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And then Pilate said unto them, well, and here's the question of the ages, folks. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And this is still the big question, isn't it? What are you going to do with Jesus? What do you do about Jesus Christ? Because you can't avoid this question. Everybody has to answer it. What did you do with Jesus? The big question at the end of everybody's life, God's only concerned about one thing. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you receive him as your Savior, or did you reject him and destroy him? Because this is the two alternatives here that we have. And you'll see this in a profound way, I think, before we're done here tonight. But the point is, you know, you have to answer the question, what do you do with Jesus Christ? And Pilate knows it's a profound question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Now, again, they can't implement this. The Jews cannot carry this out. So that's why they said, let him be crucified. In other words, by you. Now, in the interlude here, Luke tells us that Pilate seemingly is stuck between a rock and a hard place here. He knows that Jesus is innocent. However, the people are pressuring him to crucify him. So we know from Luke's gospel that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod because he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. He's a Galilean. Hey, that's Herod's territory. So he has Jesus taken over to Herod, to Herod's palace nearby. Now, we don't get that report here in Matthew. Matthew's not concerned about Herod. But Luke tells us that when he went and saw Herod, Herod, of course, was asking Jesus to do some miracles and, hey, I've heard all about you. And, hey, you know, why don't you do something great? And in that encounter, Jesus did not say one thing. It's perhaps the most condemning silence that we have recorded in Scripture. Herod doesn't have a chance. Herod would have to say, according to what Paul describes, is reprobate. He's just done. He's gone. He's like over. He's like Pharaoh with his heart hardened to the point of no return. And so he's just, you know, mocking Jesus in a sense. And Jesus doesn't even say a word to him. He doesn't say one thing to him. So much so that Herod says, okay, back to Pilate you go. You're no fun, right? You're not giving me any miracles or doing anything. So back you go. And he sends him back to Pilate. And this is kind of where we pick this up. So Pilate tried to get rid of Jesus in another way by handing him off to Herod. Herod won't have anything to do with it. Sends him back then, of course, to Pilate. And so when they now ask, of course, for Jesus to be crucified, and the governor says, verse 23, why? Now he's sensing this pressure is mounting, and he knows he's going to probably have to do something here, but he doesn't understand. He says, why? What evil hath he done? What has this man done wrong? And of course, the answer is nothing. Not only has he done nothing wrong in the accusations that they're accusing him of, he's never done anything wrong. No one in recorded scripture had ever found anything wrong that Jesus did, because he didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned. He didn't do anything, listen, even inappropriate. What? He didn't do anything out of order. Everything he did was righteous, justified, perfect in every way. Probably drove his siblings crazy. Right? Jesus never did it. But the point is, he was awesome in every way, and there was no evil in him at all. So when Pilate says, what evil hath he done? They know there's no answer for that, except they just shout out, cried out all the more, let him be crucified. They tried to just drown out the reality of who Jesus is by kind of pushing and yelling. And you know, folks, let me just say this. This works. When people say things over and over and over and over again, the ones that are shouting the loudest, the ones that are getting the media attention, the ones who push and shove, this really works societally. You understand that? It puts pressure on leaders, like it's putting pressure on Pilate right here. Now, Pilate's got no excuse. He's a coward. He doesn't have a backbone. But this works in our day as well as it did back then. And so many things in our society get pushed through, get shoved over, because the ones with the loudest voices are shouting it over and over again. If you keep saying something over and over, people will eventually just start getting desensitized to it, and they just say, okay. When did it happen that our school system teaches evolution? How did that happen? And now teaching creation will get you fired or even bringing it up. When did that happen? How did that happen? How does this kind of thing happen? The loud voices, shouting it, yelling it. Now, this brings up an interesting point. There are no voices here shouting for Jesus. There are no voices saying, no, 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 we want Jesus to live, right? None. There's not one voice. You know, in fact, it says there in verse 27, they all say, let him be crucified. Everybody there was going along with this chanting. So they cried out as loud as they could, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, meaning he just couldn't do anything about this, but that rather a tumult was made. This is becoming an insurrection, a riot. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So Pilate tries to wash his hands of the whole thing. Which means what? Which means I'm washing my hands. I'm clean here. No, you're not clean, Pilate. You can't just wash your hands of this. You're the one that has to deal with this. You have to make a decision. He doesn't want to make a decision, so he thinks he could wash his hands of the whole thing, and he tells them, if you want this done, then you do it. What's the problem with that? They can't legally put a man to death. You see the irony, of course. So then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Ooh. Ooh. Wow. What a statement. We're going to take responsibility for his blood upon us and our children. And you know, this is an interesting thing. But the fallout from this is still going on. Folks, the Jews have been displaced, haven't they? In AD 70, wasn't even 40 years after this, the temple was brought down, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were pushed out, scattered all over the world. They've suffered and gone through terrible things over the years, and they're still going through it. And, listen, and they will still go through it. The time of tribulation that we talk about in the book of Revelation, so much referred to, it's called Jacob's trouble, which means it's Israel's problem. The tribulation is a situation that the Jews have to undergo for this very statement. Now, the amazing part is when Jesus returns, the second coming, he is going to embrace these people. the Jews are going to be embraced. When he comes back, the Bible tells us they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And we'll say, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they'll see it. They'll get it. That's the amazing thing. The problems that come from taking this kind of a statement and saying, let his blood be upon us. Wow, that's a terrible thing. The amazing part, though, is that Jesus says, I want you back. And I will receive you back when I come. That's grace. That is amazing mercy. So then released he Barabbas unto them. He gave Barabbas up, released that murderous villain. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, when you read that, having Jesus scourged, you don't get the full kind of meaning of that by just reading the word scourge. The scourge, though, was what they called the cat of nine tails. You may be familiar with it if you've studied it all. But the Romans used this in a particularly vile way because it was shards of leather, just strips of leather, many of them. And embedded within the leather was bone and metal sometimes, just sharp objects just kind of stuck into the leather. And so when a person was scourged or whipped with this thing, then the things that are in the leather would basically grab a hold of the meat of the back or sometimes around the side if the whip went around, and then basically just rip your flesh out. And they called it the 40 lashes minus one because it was said that if you gave a man 40 lashes like that, it would kill him. So they backed off one lash and gave 39 lashes. So you take a man about one lash away from his death with that, but it would just pulverize and rip to shreds a person's back and many times their sides. And sometimes severe enough cases would expose vital organs because it would just rip, you know. So when you hear this term scourged, understand this is just an incredible, horrific, unthinkable thing. And really, truly, folks, I don't believe what happened to Jesus in this next section of Scripture. I don't think any movie has ever depicted it. I don't think it could depict it. I don't think they could really, truly visualize this because, you know, people would get sick. You'd be sick in the theaters or whatever in front of your TV. This is, you know, when we see things go on in movies and we think, wow, that's awful. But it's not what really happened. It's not as severe as you're able to kind of gather from this particular scripture. It's really a bloody, messy thing. But then, to top that off, the soldiers then of the governor, after Pilate has him scourged, they took Jesus into the common hall. Now, I'm thinking they must have dragged him in there after that scourging. And they gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers. Now, the common hall in the Antonia fortress where Pilate was stationed as governor, underneath, down below, were where the soldiers gathered, where they hung out. And again, if you go to Israel, you can see this, but the floor, the big stone flooring of the soldiers' common quarters that are downstairs are still there. And etched into those stone floors, there is a game that the soldiers played with prisoners. And it's called Beat the King. And what's described in the game is what you'll see right here. The soldiers stripped him, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand as a scepter would be. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. What this game involved, and they didn't just do this with Jesus. This was a common practice for the Roman soldiers. They would take a prisoner and they'd mock him, put him, you know, in some scarlet robe and then basically, you know, mock him and then beat him to a pulp. So he gets more beating here. So this beating on the head with the reed or the stick, he got wailed on with this stick by these soldiers. They just took turns on him. So get the picture. This is an ugly scene. And after that, then, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And this is key here, I believe, in verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. See, I don't believe Jesus was capable. I mean, he was totally thrashed. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 53 that his visage was marred more than any man or beyond recognition as a man. So he's not to the cross yet. You understand this? He is not hanging on the cross yet. He's on his way to the cross. And he is already mutilated. So he has to have Simon carry the cross for him because he's not, the soldiers say, you got to carry this man's cross, because normally the prisoner would carry the cross, but he's already been, he's half dead now. You see, he's been beaten so severely. Now, when they were come unto the place, verse 33, called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. The vinegar and gall mixture was meant to kind of be medicinal in the sense that maybe it would numb you a bit so you wouldn't feel so much pain. But Jesus tasted it and then wouldn't take it anymore. And people have wondered, why he didn't take it? I mean, if I was in that condition, man, load me up, people would say, right? But see, he came to do this. So this was his purpose. He came to do this. And keep in mind, folks, he has not endured, he has not gone through the thing that he was so concerned about that he sweat blood in the garden. He hasn't endured that yet. And what was that? It was the rejection of the Father, because he would become sin for mankind, and the Father would have to turn away from him. He hasn't endured that yet. The physical part was horrific. And we tend to relate to that, I think, sometimes more commonly than we do what Jesus endured in that spiritual sense. Because, I mean, we think about this and the pain that's involved. I mean, he hasn't even been nailed to the cross yet. And that whole encounter is going to be terrible. And we tend to look at that and say, oh, this is awful. And it is. Don't miss that. It is awful. But what he endured on the cross was the part that was so concerning to him that he would sweat great drops of blood, and that is the Father would have to turn away from him as he became sin for us. But when you look at this, and I'm going to stop here because we need to take communion. But listen to me. That imagery that's, you know, and I made it graphic on purpose. I want us to think this through for a little bit, because this is what sin does. The condition that we find Jesus in here is the result of my sin, your sin. That's how sin looks in its outcome. It's what sin causes. The wages of sin is death, and it's bloody, and it's messy, and it's mutilated, and all the rest. That is what sin does. And what Jesus was going through and what he looks like is what it costs to pay for sin. What Jesus did on the cross is what it takes to get forgiveness available for me. And I never want to forget that because Jesus Christ is my covering. And what he did there, what he took there, all that pain that he will endure, and all the blood that's coming off of him and out of him, all of that is for me and you. I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we take communion, I often will visualize this because it helps me in understanding. Lord, this is what you've done for me. I am under your covering. So imagine that. Here's Jesus there on the cross for you. And every blow and every stick that hits him and every nail that pierces him and every crown that's got a thorn in it that's piercing through his head, all these things happening to him are not happening to you. You're under. I'm under and he's over me. And he's looking at me saying, I've got this. You won't have to endure this. Whew, man, are you kidding me, Lord? Are you kidding? See, that's communion to me. I'm covered, man. I'm covered because of the blood and the body of Jesus. So everything that I deserve for my sin, he has taken upon himself. And I'm covered by it. You with me on this? This is so important because I'm safe under Jesus Christ's covering. And when I take communion, I just want to remember that that's where I'm at. I'm hovering under his covering. He's got me, and I'm safe. As selfish as that sounds at times, as self-centered as that seems, I got to tell you, I'm blessed to know that I'm covered because I will never have to endure. I won't have to go through that. Well, you're not glad Jesus had to go through it. I'm not glad he had to go through that, but let me tell you something. I'm more than glad that he did it. I'm way more than just, well, I'm glad he did that. I am like elated that he did that for me, because that would be us. That would be you and me. And we wouldn't survive it. The judgment that God hurled upon his own son, I would not survive. You would not survive it. And Jesus, knowing what it was going to take, even Jesus, God's own son, God the Son, God in the flesh, even he sweat drops of blood because of the intensity of what that would take. Now that gives you some idea of what that would be like. And I am under him, and he's covering me. And all Jesus said in light of that was, would you just remember me as you take the cup and take the bread? Will you just remember me? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, man, you should give value and worth to this. This isn't just bread and a cup of juice. This is representative of what Jesus did for me. And so I would be in great error to take this lightly or do this traditionally or do this somehow legalistically or whatever. I would be in great error to do that, because when we think about it in the terms that I've just described, you understand how serious it is. And Paul says, give it value and worth because Jesus asked you to. That's all he asked. Just remember me that I did this for you. And Lord, I will do that. I'll come to your table and I'll just put my mind and my heart in a place of remembrance, because you're so worth remembering in that way. You're so worth it. And Paul says, you know, we should examine ourselves when we come and talk to the Lord when we come to the table and seriously consider where we're at spiritually and talk to him about it, knowing that he's faithful to cleanse us and wash us and forgive us and all that. That's not the issue. That's not the biggest deal. The biggest deal is that I need to remember him. I don't have to worry about him remembering me. You understand that? The big issue in my life is not, well, I hope God remembers me. The big issue is, do I remember him? And do I honor him with that remembrance? So I'm going to encourage you tonight to just maybe in a different way tonight, consider the table and what it means. And visualize his body, his frame, his magnitude hovering over you, and you're safe. Nothing can touch you because he absorbs it all. Something comes at you, he's got it. Condemnation comes. No, I've got that. See, nothing's going to get to you. No one's going to snatch you out of here. I've got you. You see that? Oh, Lord. See, that's so rich for me. So important. So, by all means, give this value and worth tonight and remember Jesus. Paul says there's spiritual healthiness that we experience when we do that. Something takes place when I put my thoughts and my heart in that posture of remembering Jesus Christ. I get healthy spiritually again. I get strengthened. I get new life, so to speak. I'm revitalized. Anybody need to be revitalized? I need it. And I need to be refreshed. You know what I'm saying? And this is how it's done. I come to Jesus, say, Lord, you're the answer for me. You're the one that has all that I need. And I come and remember that that's true and that you did that for me. And you'll be refreshed. You will. Because he'll meet you there. He will. Because he loves you that much. You know, he loves you that much. I envision when Jesus is hanging on the cross, looking out and thinking that he could, with his authority and power, he could have stopped the universe from spinning and said, that's enough. And obliterated everything that he had created, just like that. But he didn't. And why didn't he? Why didn't he? Well, Hebrews tells us it was the joy set before him. Enduring. What joy? What does that mean? Well, the greatest joy of Jesus Christ's life was doing the will of his Father. And what was the will of his Father? That you and I would be a bride for his Son. That you and I would be saved and have our sin forgiven. So the joy set before Jesus enduring the cross, what kept him there, what kept him from saying, that's enough, that's over, I'm obliterating everything, was you and me. The joy set before him was knowing that we are going to make it. Wow. And I can imagine Jesus looking down from the cross at some of those standing there and saying, thinking, pondering, you're going to love heaven. You're going to love what I'm preparing for you. Amazing God we have, folks. Amazing God we have, isn't he? He's my hero, Jesus is. Talk about superheroes, you can have them. I want Jesus Christ, man. He is my hero. Because nobody did that for me but him. No one's ever done that for me but Jesus. He's my hero. Celebrate him tonight. Consider him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your table. Thank you for Jesus, the work that you did. Thank you for the way that you loved us and continue to love us. Thanks for showing us and proving to us that you're thinking about us all the time. When you were enduring that pain and suffering, apparently apparently we were on your mind, thinking about the redeemed, the rescued, those that are going to make it because of what you're accomplishing there. How blessed we are. We love you tonight, and we want to come to the table and just really consider and examine ourselves, Lord, and confess that to you wherever we are, knowing that we're cleansed. You're faithful and righteous to give us that. But we want to remember you and celebrate what you've done for us, because without you, we are lost and we have nothing. So bless you for that. We come now and just meet with you, remembering your goodness. Bless you for that. Meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.